But now what we're going to do is we're going to dive into God's Word. And so if you have your Bible, why don't you open it to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 this evening. Thank you for joining us as we continue through 1 Peter. We've entitled this series, or this kind of journey through the book, we've entitled it Born for This, Standing Out Instead of Blending In. And each week we've learned ways in which we as followers of Jesus can stand out. We've learned that we stand out by understanding that we are chosen strangers in this world. We've learned to stand out by being tested believers. We've learned to stand out by being different people. We've learned to stand out by being living architecture. We've even, as we're going to look tonight, learned to stand out by being a family. Family people stand out instead of blending in this world we live in. And the great thing about this truth is that if you came in here tonight and you don't have a family, that idea of family is maybe foreign to you. You know what? There is a great family that you can be a part of, and that is the family of God. We have a Father in heaven who loves you, a Father in heaven who is mindful of you. And any that come to Jesus, his Son, who has died for them, can be welcomed in to God's family. And in God's family is forgiveness. In God's family is a great inheritance. In God's family are brothers and sisters. In God's family is a secure eternity. And so let's look at God's Word and discover what is said about family and see what God does in our hearts and lives this evening. If you have your Bible open or your phone open, the Bible app, you're there to 1 Peter chapter 3. You're ready to dive into verse 1. Can I get a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husband, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that's your wife, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion on one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous or humble. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to come in this place and worship you. We thank you for just the privilege it is to see others use their gifts, to be blessed by the gifts of others in the family of God. And Lord, I pray and ask that you would be pleased with our worship. Lord, as we have declared our love for you, may it be honoring to you. Lord, as we have opened up your word and we are reading life, we are reading truth, we are reading, Lord, your declaration to us as your people and to this world, your creation, I pray, Lord, that it would go out in power and that it would accomplish what you desire tonight. Lord, I pray and ask that you would stir the heart of the follower of Jesus to worship you, that you would stir the heart of the visitor that does not know Christ. May they experience and come to know what it is to be in the family of God because of what Jesus has done on the cross in dying for our wrong, for our guilt, and for our shame. And so, Lord, help us to examine our lives tonight. Help us to examine even our understanding of family and our responsibility in it. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. A faithful family stands out and can attract others. I'm sure you've had one of those moments where you're out in public and you see a family and you see them together. You see a mom and a dad and you see children. You see maybe a family gathering. If you go to a theme park, you know, there's always that one family that's, you know, 30 people strong and they're wearing the bright yellow shirt that says, you know, so-and-so's family vacation 2017. And you're going, man, I want that someday. Look at them all. There's a ton of them. And you can't miss them because they're the ones in the bright orange shirts. You know, family, there's different roles and responsibilities in family, right? I thought of just some of the different roles that you might play in here as part of a family. There's the mother, the wife, the daughter, the grandma, the aunt, the niece. You know, there's the father, the husband, the son, the grandpa, the uncle, the nephew. There's siblings within family. There's even in family different seasons that you go through. I remember when Jackie and I first got married, we were told on our wedding day during the ceremony, like, you're becoming a family. And I'm going, I don't want children yet. I mean, I just want Jackie. Right? And we became husband and wife. The two shall become one flesh, the Bible says. And we were in this new season as a family. We were the newlyweds, doing all these things for the first time. You know, anytime Jackie was sick as a newlywed, it's like, are you pregnant? Right? Everybody would ask, you having a baby? Is that morning sickness? Because we were in the newlyweds season. Then it went into having children, right? We came like into that newborn season where we have our very own custom-made humanoid that we take home from the hospital. You know, we barely are getting a handle on the newlywed phase of marriage. Like, we're just trying to figure out the husband and wife thing. And then all of a sudden, we're trying to figure out being a parent. I'm still a child, depending on the day, I guess. You know, I remember thinking in that season as a newlywed, it's like, man, I realized that how selfish I was as a husband. I realized selfishness in my life. Right when I thought I had it under control, I had a child and realized I was still selfish. It was a different phase. Then you kind of come into this other phase within the family, and especially with parenting, there's that moment. And by God's grace, I'm kind of in it right now, that moment when mom and dad are like superheroes. Where mom and dad, they know everything. Where mom and dad can do anything. I experienced it a few weeks ago. The girls were off for the day, and I said, well, let's go for a little hike. And we live in Apple Valley, and we live really close to the Yucca Loma Bridge Project. And so I said, let's walk down to the riverbed. Let's check out this big bridge that they're building. They're hyping up to open up. And we're walking down, and we're looking at the bridge, and the girls start to kind of chime out. I go, look at this bridge. Isn't this great? And one of my girls wanted to be spiritual and said, yes, look at that bridge, Dad. God made that bridge. And I said, no, hon, God didn't make that bridge. At which one of my other children came in and said, yeah, God didn't make that bridge, Reagan. Dad made that bridge. And so I'm like, I'm getting ready to get on Amazon and order a stretchy pants and a cape, right? It's like I had a Superman moment right there. That's a phase I'm kind of taken in because I know what comes next, that phase in family where it's like mom and dad don't know, they know nothing, right? It's like all of a sudden, no, nothing. My dad doesn't know anything. Well, one time you thought I built bridges. You know, then it comes even to other phases, that mom and dad, they don't know anything phase. It kind of moves out. They'll come to that moment where it's like, well, my parents, family, I think they know more than I thought. Right? I remember going through that where I'm like, man, Mom, Dad, what do you think I should do in this situation? You've been there. You know. And then there's that moment in family where you begin to think, you know, I'm becoming just like my parents. Those moments when you said, when I'm a parent, I'm never going to say these things to my kids. Guess what? You say them. And in new translations. And I found even within family, there's the other stage, there's the grandpa stage or the grandma stage, grandparents. Right? This is a unique stage because I've realized this. This is when, you know, the basic food groups are now defined by anything on the McDonald's menu. Ice cream, bubble gum. I mean, it's just this joyous moment that's like, okay, I'm going to be there one day. All these different moments and phases and stages within family, but there's also moments within family where it can become rough, it can become difficult. It can become rough and it can become difficult and it can be very sensitive because really at the core of what makes family work is sacrifice. You know, when a family member or when part of the family unit is not sacrificing, is not yielding to them, yielding themselves for the well-being of the family, it can cause some difficulty. It can cause some issue. It can cause some real frustration, especially understanding this can be sensitive as we are just on the verge of Easter and there's potential family reunions and there's fear even in some of you this evening. And so what I'd like to show you here this evening is three ways in which a family sacrifices. You see, really, the kind of the main core of what will make up a healthy family, the wife, the husband and wife. Then we're going to kind of end in our third sacrifice. And we're going to see that it's really the heart and the mind of the church family, of us all together. And so sacrifice is an important part of family. And so Peter comes in and he kind of continues and finishes up a thought that we introduced last week when we realized we stand out instead of blending in by being submissive servants. Remember, we saw last week that even as just citizens, even though we're citizens of heaven, we do not have diplomatic immunity, we should still submit to the governing authorities. We even saw that this submission takes place. We come under the authority, we recognize the leadership, even in the workplace, the slave master, the employee, employer relationship, in which we should recognize and come under the authority and be obedient to our employer or our boss. And his final example that I mentioned last week was that within the home of the wife to her husband. And so look at how this unfolds, because the wife and husband are main units, main individuals that help comprise the family. He addresses the wife here in verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Hopefully at this point, no husband is nudging their wife. They might wake up with a black eye. That even if some do not obey the word, look at this, even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, when they receive or observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, and putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. It goes on in verse 5 through 6 and even lists the examples of the Old Testament of women, wives that illustrated this and even illustrated it when their husbands weren't being the sharpest tool in the shed. The first call to sacrifice is seen with a wife who is married to an unbelieving husband. And it's this call, this sacrifice, it's the silent submission of a wife. Throughout Scripture, when you see in the home or in the marriage relationship, both husband and wife are created equal in the eyes of God. Even this text here brings it out, where Peter will later say when he's speaking to the husband that the wife is a co-heir of life. Male and female are united. They are one at the cross in Jesus. None is greater than the other, but man and woman have different roles and responsibilities within the family. And so he comes here and he lays out the sacrifice of a wife for an unbelieving husband, even though submission is to be in both a husband and wife family that is following Jesus and believers in Christ, as well as when the wife is a believer and the husband is an unbeliever. Now think of how unusual this would be for a woman living in the first century who becomes a follower of Jesus and their husband is not, and their husband is in control of everything, and the husband wants to go to the temple to worship the pagan gods, and she's like, sweetie, sugar, baby, hot stuff, whatever the, you know, pet name may be, I'm a believer in Jesus. I follow Jesus. That could cause some tension. There's some of you in here this evening that know that, because you're in that place. You come here and there's a refreshment that comes over you because you're with like-minded followers of Jesus, and your husband or your wife is not a believer. And so this is very real to you. There may be for all the single ladies out there, take heart to this. So often we hear of husband, wife, and as a single person, you sit there and go like, when are they going to talk about me? I would say that this talks immensely or much about you, as it lets you know you may be so quick to want a marriage or want a husband, but you've got to make sure that they fear the Lord, that they love Jesus, and that they're a follower of God and the leader God's called them to be. And so look at the unique place that the woman is brought into. She is a believer in Jesus. The husband is not. The text makes it clear. It says that he does not obey the word. She has this newfound salvation. Jesus is her God and her Lord, and the husband wants nothing to do with it, will not obey the truth, and here she is trying to live for the truth, but there is a motive within this text. You see it there, that the submissiveness is motivated by the hope that the unbelieving husband would be saved. Now, as I've seen this worked out, I thought of a couple of instances. There was a man that I remember talking to a couple of months ago here in front of the church, and I walked up to him and I said, you know, is there anything I can help you with? Are you waiting to talk to Pastor Dennis? And he goes, nope, I'm just waiting for my wife. And I go, okay, you know, my name's Chris. I started talking to him, and he goes, yeah, I don't really want to talk. Like, my wife comes here, and so I'm just kind of coming to hang out with her. I don't want anything to do with the church thing. This is her thing, and I come with her every once in a while. Like, we can go get breakfast afterwards. And I was like, okay, and I shared Jesus with him a little bit, and he's like, yeah, I don't want anything to do with it. I'm just here because, you know, she likes to come to church. Several months go by, and I see him here by himself, and I'm like, hey, what are you doing? And we were talking, and he goes, yeah, I come to church here now. Oh, you do? He's like, yeah, this is my church. I'm like, where's your wife? Oh, she's not coming right now, but I'm here. This is radical shift. I'll give it to you in another way. The submissiveness of a wife to an unbelieving husband. There's a family that's very dear to my wife and I, and the man lived years in alcohol. Many days where she didn't know if he'd come home. He'd even tell stories of coming home so drunk that he would pull his car into the backyard and somehow end up in the house. And when he'd go to work the next morning, he'd find his car in the backyard of the house, still running. And the wife was a follower of Jesus, broken over her husband, and put into practice this truth. And I had the privilege of baptizing her husband at last year's baptism. Because he became a follower of Jesus. While there is difficult instruction to a believing wife or to any wife with a husband who is not a follower of Jesus, or maybe even being a follower of Jesus at times, because the submission goes both ways and it's just being a knucklehead, there's motives here. The hope that as you put into practice this type of submission, it is to win your husband. It's kind of like this. I put it this way. The wife is looking for the quiet win. You know, there's different types of win. If you look at different sports, you know, some victories are loud. Some victories are almost obnoxious in how much they're declared, especially in boxing or in fighting, right? There's the big promotion of I am the champ, I am the victor. And then I was just watching with one of the pastors here the golf with Masters, is that what it was this week, right? And the win in the Masters in golf was so much more quiet. Even the narrator, even the guy kind of commentating, he's got this like strong whisper as he's commentating the whole, you know, golf deal. And I'm like, different. here's this kind of difference. It's a quiet win, and it looks like this. Look at this. For this type of sacrifice, this submission of a wife coming under the authority and the leadership of her husband, even when he's not a believer, it's conduct over sermon. It's conduct over sermon. Look at how the text puts it. Wife, or wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husband, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wife. It's conduct over sermon. Do you see what he gives here? He says that they might be won, but without a word. Rather, by your conduct. It is not the preaching of the wife that wins the husband. But he says, no, it's by the conduct or the life of the wife that will win the husband. It's not, I come home from church, sit down, hun, whether you like it or not, you're going to listen to my 3-point sermon. The pastor went 1 hour and 10. I've expanded. The next 2 hours and 35 minutes, you will be here listening to the sermon. Not a good way to win a husband. He says it's the conduct. It's about conduct, not sermon. He goes even to add that this conduct, it is the chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So the sacrifice within the family, a wife who loves Jesus and so badly wants to experience the joy of a believing husband, or is going through the tension of a believer and an unbeliever, the negative influence, the insults or the belittling for the faith, or just the difficulty because of the different opinions on things, Peter says, it's conduct over sermon. It's by your pure lifestyle. It's a wife who loves her husband and recognizes his leadership within the home. Even though you're struggling because you don't see Christ as the center of it, you're still living in purity and respecting and honoring your husband. It's the obedient, faithful conduct reflecting the word of God that will become attractive and win the husband. Even the chaste conduct, it speaks of purity in the aspect of even making sure that you remain a woman of one man. You become so frustrated, I want out, there's somebody else at church. No, a chaste conduct that wins the husband. Well, there's some practical ways. Unbelieving husband, he's that alcoholic, that drunk. Don't hide the pain relievers from him the day after. Maybe this hangover will bring him to Jesus. You feel the pain, you're banging pots and pans. I'm not speaking, I'm silent. It's the chaste conduct. Bring him the pain reliever. You know their favorite meal or dessert. Make it for him, even when they're being extremely hard. The chaste conduct. It's accompanied here with fear. It's a reverence for the Lord. It drives your action. I want you to see where this comes together, because there's some interesting motive that the husband might be one, but also this, you understand this motive, God sees it. And you're like, man, I've been trying and I've been doing and I've been doing and I've been doing and I'm doing. I've seen nothing. No, you've seen a bunch. You know what you've seen? You've seen that you do not have reverence for the Lord, and it's in his sight, the text says. God does not miss it, and he is pleased, and he's saying thank you. He may not have changed, but God sees it and he is honored. He is pleased. The fear, it's a fear of the Lord. It even puts into guards. You don't have to be submissive to anything that is disrespectful or unbiblical to God's truth. He goes on to add to this the understanding of the outward. I'd put, you know, conduct over sermon, but also attention to lasting beauty. He makes a list here of things, and it's kind of important to understand this. When he talks about braided hair, you might have read it and you're looking around like, oh no, I braided my hair tonight. Oh man, I'm a sinner. Look at me. I'm all off. Like, I'm going to go to the bathroom, pull it out. No. As a matter of fact, he's drawing a difference between outward and inward. The focus of almost these three qualities of outward beauty, they fade, but they also have a seductiveness to them in the time in which they're written. Braided hair. It's not just like, hey, I'm doing a quick little braid. I mean, I'm a dad of girls. I can even do a decent braid to my girls' hair, and I braid their hair. I'm not unbiblical, like, oh man, I'm sinning, I'm braiding your hair. No. Listen to this. James Vernon McGee put it so well in that idea of that balance. He says, hey, if the barn needs painting, paint it. Right? Like, it's okay to put on makeup. It's okay to braid your hair. It's okay to take care of yourself. But this is where it goes too far. This braiding of hair that is mentioned here, this outward beauty that he goes, hey, be careful of, it literally is taking it too far. It's like going to the salon and getting an updo. And it's really that concept of somebody kind of getting their hair done, like a high schooler who's going to prom. You do your hair differently for prom than for Monday. You know, a woman going to get her hair done for a wedding is different than like, hey, I'm taking the kids to school or picking them up on Thursday. This is over the top, trying to draw attention, even the wearing of jewelry and fine clothes. It's this whole idea of really trying to make this outward beauty to try to attract, even attract the attention of somebody else, quite possibly even at church. Instead of focusing on the inner beauty that he mentions in verse 4 as a gentle and quiet spirit. There's an attractive style that is always beautiful, that never goes out of fashion. It's gentleness and meekness. To further show that silent witness, gentleness means it's one who does not attack back. I saw this illustrated as I was studying, and Augustine was an early church father and theologian. He contributed a lot to Western Christianity. In his Confessions, he writes about his mom, and he writes about his mom's relationship with his dad, and his dad was not a believer. His dad actually was a very angry man. And he even expresses a little bit about the way in which his dad treated his mom. But listen to what Augustine says about his mom. She busied herself to gain him to you. In other words, she busied herself to gain her husband to Jesus. Preaching you or preaching Jesus unto him by her behavior, by which you made her fair and reverently pleasant and admirable unto her husband. Augustine closes the section saying this, finally, her own husband, now towards the end of his earthly existence, did she gain over unto you. And she had not to complain of that. In him as one of the faithful which, before he became so, she had endured. She served her husband, she submitted to her husband, even in his temper, even in his disobedience. And what does it say? Finally, near the end of his days, he became a follower of Jesus. The first sacrifice of the family, that submission of a wife. The second sacrifice, notice this, it comes into husbands. Husbands, this sacrifice, you must be engaged and respectful husbands. He says in verse 7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You ladies are thinking, you're like, hey, the guy's totally made off here. Like, we got all these verses in, and the guys that get just a couple, like, that's not fair. What's the deal? Well, I'll say it's not fair. It's not that it's not fair, but rather it's balanced for the time. For the wife to be in the position that she was in would definitely put her in, I think, a more difficult place than the husband that would become the believer. For the first century, the husband became the believer. The husband, the male of the house, would lead. The slaves and the servants would even follow whatever religion the man or the owner of the house, the husband of the house, was practicing. And so he comes in here and he says, hey, if the husband's the believer, the family follows. And look at the instruction he gives to the husbands to be engaged, respectful husbands. I put it this way. He says, husbands likewise dwell with them or dwell with them with understanding. Men, husbands, any of you that are maybe engaged, stay aware of your wife. Do you see where the text says dwell with understanding? The whole idea of know, it's this knowledge, this awareness. In other words, to dwell with understanding, to personally know your wife. Do you know your wife's insecurities? Do you know her interests? Do you know her ambitions? Do you know her struggles? I kind of think of it in this way. Remember when you were dating? Boy, you were all about the higher education of your wife. Right? You're getting all educated. Like, what is she like? What's her favorite food? What's her favorite color? all the different phone calls, the times you just go out on dates and stare at each other for hours and ask all kinds of questions, and you were interested in the littlest thing. You have a cat. Oh, tell me all about your cat. And you're like, I hate cats, but you knew everything about the cat, right? You're like, oh, I can't wait to meet Scruffy or, you know, Sprinkles, whatever it is, you know. Because you wanted to know, you wanted to know her. All the higher education, you got a PhD in your girlfriend. Then she became your wife. Do you dwell with your wife with understanding? Do you still know your wife? Are you still investing? I imagine the truth has come out about the cat. And hopefully you've worked through that. But do you still ask her questions? Are you aware of her struggles in where she's at in life? Are you aware of some of the ambitions? Look at this. To stay aware of your wife, always be a student. I'm learning this just a couple of weeks ago. I learned something that came up in conversation that I didn't realize I have never done in the almost 15 years Jackie and I have been married. I have this really bad habit of when I get out of the shower, I'm not shutting the shower curtain. And I never realized that. But you know who has for the last 15 years? My beautiful wife. And in such a loving way, as I got to know her, I realized that. It was not some fight. It was not like, and you don't shut the shower curtain. No, it wasn't like that. It was in a very sweet way I became aware of this. And you know what I've been trying to do? And I even thought as I wrote it in my notes, I'm like, oh no, I don't have vivid memory of shutting the shower curtain this morning. Because I understand in that, I show her that I love her. Look at the next thing. You honor your wife. How do I stay engaged and be respectful to my wife? Honor your wife as the weaker vessel. Now you look at that and you might be a little offended, like weaker vessel. What are you talking about? Well, look at this. Can you listen as I read to you the popular opinion of women when Peter wrote this letter? Now, please, do not take your shoe off, your high heel off, and throw it at me as I read this. This is not my opinion, all right? This is a bunch of dead dudes. You might want to dig them up and burn their bones. I don't know, but so. This is the view of women. The dominant elite, they said this. The notion of women was by nature inferior to men. Because she lacked the capacity for reason that the male had. I think of that Allstate commercial now. She was ruled rather by her emotions and was as a result given to poor judgment, immorality, intemperance, wickedness, greedy. She was untrustworthy, contentious, and as a result, it was her place to obey. That's crazy. Now look at this. You hear so often with scripture like, well, the Bible really, you know, talks down against women. And the whole idea of the Bible is, you know, it's just a bunch of guys trying to control everything. You've heard all of it. But no, listen to where Peter comes in. And Peter, along with the rest of the scripture, exalts women. Respect your wife. Respect your wife. Honor her. Honor, you go like, but it has that weaker vessel aspect. Take it really for what it simply means. There's a physical difference between men and women. I mean, when it comes to the jar of jam needing to be opened, I'm hoping it's the wife that brings it to the husband. Not the husband that brings it to the wife. Don't raise your hand if that's you. Go home and do some push-ups. Right? There's a physical difference that is present. It's clear. Scientifically, the physiology between man and woman, the hormone difference. I mean, it's clear like that. But look at what comes in. Peter's coming in going, you husbands, you sacrifice. You put it all on the line to protect your wife. You put it all on the line to know your wife. You put it all on the line to make sure that you do not use your strength to mistreat or misrepresent your wife. I mean, really, if anything, it's the clear call that he's saying there is no honoring of your wife if you're physically abusive. There is no honoring of your wife if you are not stepping in to correct disrespect towards your wife. It is wrong if you are not the one that is using your place within the home, your place as a man, to be there to protect your wife. Be some of you in here going, well, I don't need a man. And you know, you're probably not married. But he comes in here and goes, hey, honor them. Look at this. It's both verbal honor and also honor by your deeds. Husbands, you're the example to your children of how they're to respect and honor their mom. You honor your wife. You're the one that takes the initiative in the discipline. You're the one that stands up when they disrespect their mom. You are there to honor your wife. When you do that, look at this. Your prayers are freed. He lets you know, for all you basketball fans, playoffs are coming, right? And there's no defensive move in basketball that will stir you up as a man than a good shot block. When that ball goes up, and then all of a sudden it is tossed into the stands or it is stopped against the backboard and the whole teammate's like, oh, because they got shut down. Look at what the Bible says. If you can't live like this with your wife, your prayers are hindered. There's blocks. I mean, think about it. You pray for God's strength on the job, but you won't use your strength to care for your wife. You ask the Lord for knowledge and wisdom, yet you don't take the time to invest in knowing your wife. Your prayers are opened. Finally and quickly, we come to verse 8 through 10. Look at this. It's the heart and mind for the family. We now come to the family of God. Verse 8, it really talks about the family. Look at this. All of you be one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. If we as a family have these things down, it will then move into verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You know, this reviling, this evil, how do we prevent from retaliation? How do we prevent from revenge? It's having verse 8 down correctly. Now, there's a story of a Christian soldier that was living in his barracks. And in his barracks, he would nightly read his Bible and he would pray. But another soldier across the aisle would just harass him nightly, would revile him, would speak evil towards him, and would even do acts of evil against him. One of the nights when he was praying and reading his Bible after the end of training, before lights out, a combat boot came flying across the aisle, dirty and muddy, and hit him. Well, here's what happened that was interesting. The next morning, that combat boot was found right next to its brother, polished and cleaned, ready for inspection. It was not reviling with reviling, evil with evil. It was tenderheartedness. It was courteous behavior. It was humility that the soldier responded. And you know how the story ends. Several of the soldiers began to accompany the man for evening Bible study. So out of this heart and mind of the family, there's five things listed, and it kind of comes in a unique form. The first one and the last one deal with the mind, and then the three in the middle deal with the heart. So he makes a list. The first one to be one mind, and the last one to be courteous, or maybe your Bible says humble. How do we as a family have this heart and mind? Well, the heart and mind, there must be a unity, a oneness. We must hold the same convictions, the same values. It's this concept of living in harmony as a family of God. As they see our harmony, and we understand that we have other brothers and sisters that we belong to, it will encourage us when reviling and evil comes. It lets us know that one-mindedness. We know what we stand for. We know what we represent. We know what we declare. And there's consistency. And even in the one-mindedness, there would be an openness for forgiveness. Courtesy, it's this idea of humility, literally. You understand your place. You don't need to be recognized. You don't need to be seen. You're just so excited that you're a part of the family. And when it really boils down to it, it's like, I don't even belong to be here, but I get to be a part of the family because of God's grace. The heart comes in. There's a list of things mentioned: compassion for one another, tender-hearted, and love as brothers. The compassion, or the tender-heartedness. It's to be sympathetic, to be compassionate, to be interested in the deep needs, the joys, and the sorrows of other people in the family of God. To love his brothers. They'll know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. In a moment of tragedy, this was exposed in our church family. And I think part of the work of God here at Calvary Chapel, the High Desert. A few years back, there was a family here at the church that's still here, and they've been a blessing to many, who lost their daughter in a tragic accident, and through some medical mistakes, their daughter went home to be with the Lord. And the news broke while one of the services, while the morning services were going on here at the church, and you'd watch men and women from the church that would hear this news, and they were walking and they were getting in their car, and I called and I talked to somebody from the church that was down there, and I said, some of us pastors can come after the service here to be with the family. And this is what was described. I don't know, it may be a little much, because right now the whole waiting room is filled with people from the church. One couple after another, one person after another, to meet with this family in their time of sorrow, with their time when they needed sympathy and compassion and love. You know, the nurses are like, is this all your family? Kinda. Like brothers and sisters? Kinda. They're from the church. And they flooded in and embraced this family and prayed with this family and sat with this family as they had to go through the different things and the different processes, the different paperwork. If the mind and the heart are present, look at this. Verse 9, you're not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on contrary, blessing. Choosing not to retaliate stops the vicious cycle of escalating conflict. It's not about getting even when you can add blessing. Now ask yourself, how can we have such a heart and mind? Ask yourself, how can you make such a sacrifice? There's sacrifice around it. I mean, how can you as a wife make that sacrifice to a husband when it doesn't seem to reciprocate? It's not going back and forth. It's not even. How can you, you know, as a husband, you're like, man, I'm working. I just want some me time. Like, I just want to kind of do my thing and to engage and to know and to do these things. I mean, understand the pressure I'm under. What about this? How can I let disrespect towards me go by? How can I keep my mouth quiet when they revile me? How can I respond correctly? How can I choose not to get even? Even when I know I have the opportunity at work this week, I can nail the supervisor who's been so mean to me. Boy, they're going to get written up when it all comes out. I've been storing it all up. How can I do that? How can I not do that? Through sacrifice. But it's really through one sacrifice. Because how can we be a part of the family and how can we have the mind and the heart that's called here? It's only by receiving a new mind and a new heart because of the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus. The sacrifice of the family comes to that moment on the cross where God the Father gave his only begotten Son to be crucified on the cross that we might be sons and daughters of the King. The only way that I can have this mind and this heart is that if I am given a new mind, if I'm given a new heart, and the only way that is possible is through Jesus who went to the cross and who died for your sin and your wrong. Your reviling, Jesus hung on the cross and did not revile back. Your evil, Jesus hung on the cross and all evil that was done to him, and as he bore the weight of sin upon his shoulders and all of your wrong and all of my wrong, he was silent. You come to the cross and you see this great work of God done that the family of God might expand and even expand tonight, and you come to the cross and you realize, I don't have that heart and I don't have that mind, but God says, I'll give it to you. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you back a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. I don't have that heart, you're right, but God says he'll give it to you. I can't do this. I can't change my heart. You're right. You need a new one. And on the cross, Christ made it available. Your mind, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that you may instruct him? But then he goes on to say, but we have the mind of Christ. How can I have such a mind to be loving and to be courteous? How can I have such a mind to be humble? You must be given a new mind. It's the mind of Christ, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It's sacrifice where it comes, the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. And if you would tonight, if you would acknowledge, as you look at the sacrifice of Jesus, acknowledge your wrong. I do seek revenge. I do have a mouth that's quick to deceit. I do have a mouth that speaks belittling things, curses, and blasphemes. It's that acknowledgement, have I been treating my spouse wrongly, withholding from them, being domineering towards your spouse? Have I been letting my frustration come through? You can come to the cross, and in Jesus, he says, I'll give you a new mind. I'll give you a new heart. Would you tonight, as you come to the cross, you see Jesus, the Son of God, the Father giving his Son to be crucified and died, would you confess your wrong? God, I have sinned. Most importantly, it's not that I've wronged others, but I've wronged you. You're perfect. You demand perfection, and I fall short. You know what God says? I gave my perfect Son for you, and I can make you perfect if you confess you're wrong. Would you come to the cross and see that sacrifice for the family? And would you trust in him? You know, think about it for a moment. The husband-wife relationship works out so well. A husband that is Christ-like is easy for the believing wife to come under the authority of because they see Jesus in the husband. The wife that lives out that responsibility of following after the husband is that reflection of the believer, the church that lives for Jesus. There's an attraction to that. There's something great there, but it's a mind and a heart that can only be present if an individual would come to the cross and trust in Jesus, who is not and will not let you down, but who has died for you. To come to the cross and see Jesus in his sacrifice and say, I don't want to live the way I've lived anymore. I confess my wrong. I trust that he died for me and he can wash me and he can cleanse me, give me a new heart and a new mind, and I'm walking in a new way. I'm following after him instead of living for myself. It's in that sacrifice and that sacrifice alone does all of this become possible. But have you received the sacrifice of Jesus? Have you come to the cross? Would you bow for a moment of prayer?